Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given to us, Lord. It's beautiful because you're in our midst here as we gather in your name. That's why it's beautiful, because you are beauty. Lord, I ask that you bless this time this morning, that you take these words, Lord, and you knit them into something amazing for your glory and for to challenge us in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 23, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. If you don't have your Bible with you today, Cesar's got a whole stack of them right here. Just let him know you need one and you can have this one. If you don't have a Bible at all, this is your Bible. This is your Bible. Make this your Bible. Exodus 23 is where we're going to be today. You know, the last few chapters of Exodus have been quite a journey, really, haven't they? I mean, literally, it's been a journey for them, but for us, it's been a real journey. There, it seems like every time we read something, that God aligns his word with what's going on in our world currently. As we go through, every time I turn around, there's something else in the word that lines up with what we're seeing in our culture, what are in our world, in our own lives. What a great reminder that is, that God's word is not obsolete, but rather his living word. That blows me away. Each chapter has given us encouragement and instruction and challenged us to live differently than what we see around us. In chapter 20, God gave the people his commandments. You remember them? There's 10. You might have heard of them before. 10 commandments. But God, in his grace, knew that no one would be able to keep the 10 commandments, and so he gave them sacrifice also for the atonement of all of their transgressions. Amazing. And we even looked at how he then sent Jesus, his son, to do that one and final thing for all of us. Because we can't keep the 10 commandments better than anybody back then as well. And he said, because I know you can't keep them, I'm giving you my son as an atonement for your sins once and for all, forever. In chapter 21, he points out all of the ways that they've seen for their entire lives the way the Egyptians treated people. Remember, they've been slaves their entire life. All they've ever seen is what Egypt has done and them in that mix. And God says, here are a bunch of things that you should not do. This is what you've witnessed your entire life. Don't do those things. You live differently from the world around you. And we looked at how he calls us to that exact same message. You look around. See how the world does things? That's not how I would have you do things. You do things different. In chapter 22, God does something incredible. Not only does he tell them how to make good choices, but he tells them the consequences for bad choices before they make the bad choices. That should make making good choices the easy path, right? And yet we still choose the bad path sometimes. And God says, when you do that, there are consequences. Now, in chapter 23, he's going to teach them how to live lives of honesty and integrity. Now, we all know what honesty is, right? Everybody knows what honesty is, correct? But do you know what integrity is? Well, I looked it up. The definition in the dictionary says that integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. That's what the dictionary says, but that's not exactly right, I don't think. See, integrity is you're an honest person and everyone else knows it to be true. Integrity is bestowed upon you. You can't claim integrity for yourself. If you do, then people will doubt whether you actually have it. It's like wisdom. You can't claim to be wise, or other people think you're a fool. But if you are wise, people will recognize it and say, that person is really wise. Integrity is a quality that is bestowed upon you by other people because they see in your life that you are honest and that you are trustworthy. It's also one of those things that you can lose so quickly and so easily. Matthew Henry, he said it like this: a man may ruin himself through mere carelessness, but cannot save himself without great care. Now, Matthew Henry is way more eloquent than I am. This is how I think of it. Integrity is like ironing your shirt. See, it only takes one misplaced stroke of that iron to iron in a wrinkle or crease into your shirt. But to iron that crease out, you got to go back and forth over that thing, and you're like, there's a steam, and you got to work at it. You've got to work at it to get that crease that you did in one swipe out. Your integrity can be gone like that, and then you've got to work and work to get it back again. In these first verses, the first nine or so of chapter 23, God is going to give them and us instructions on how to live honestly and be known as a person of integrity. So let's look at that. Actually, so I left off verse 31 last week, if you recall. I said, we're going to save that to next week. So look at chapter 22. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me, and you shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Well, he says, don't eat roadkill. Anybody feel like you need to be told that? Don't eat roadkill. Well, in some places, maybe just a little bit north of our border, you might have to tell people that. Actually, what he was saying was, this is meat that still has blood in it. And to God, when they were to eat meat, they had to actually drain the blood out, because to God, life is in the blood. They were not to be people that ate blood, and so they were supposed to drain the blood out of any meat that they ate. An animal that was killed by a beast and left would still have the blood in their meat, and he says, just forget it. Don't partake of that meat. Just give it to your animals. You are to be, what's he say? Holy men to me. You will not be partakers of blood in that way. Now, he goes on in chapter 23, verse 1, he says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. He's talking about bearing false witness. This actually is the ninth commandment. Remember, he says, you shall not bear false witness. Sometimes we think, well, bearing false witness, that, you know, is that lying? Is that just lying? Is that another way of saying don't lie? Actually, I think it's way more than that. Again, Matthew Henry has a great way of putting this. Bearing false witness has in it all the guilt of lying, perjury, malice, theft, and murder, with the additional stains of coloring all with the pretense of justice. You understand what he's saying? It's, yes, it's murder, it's lying, it's malice, but it's in the idea of you're supposed to be telling the truth in that matter, in a court case specifically is what it's talking about. So what you're doing is you're perverting the outcome of a case that is supposed to be just. So it's not just telling a lie, it's telling a lie to cause injustice. One of those to be perverted, justice to be perverted. We'll just go with that. This It blows my mind, actually, that God said in the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. He brings it up here again in chapter 23, first verse. And yet we know much later on, in order to try and find fault in Jesus, what do the high priests do? They bring false witnesses against Jesus. It doesn't work, actually, because none of them can get even one of their stories to line up with the other. Right? But they bring in false witnesses. I mean, this is one thing that they've been told since the beginning. Do not bear false witness. Even two times within, I don't know, the same day practically. And yet that is what they resort to try and condemn Jesus falsely, is they have false witnesses come in. And he says, you shall not bear false witness, is a perversion of justice. You know that, in this country for a long time, and still, it still can happen, when you come into court as a witness, what are you asked to do? Raise your right hand. Put your hand on a Bible. You know, they still do that in some places. But if you don't want to put your hand on the Bible, you don't have to. They're like, well, we're not going to make anybody do that anymore. We're not going to make anyone swear. So I'm wondering, like, where's the power anymore? I just put my hand. Yes, I swear. Actually, what does it say? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. See, that's the thing. Bearing false witness isn't just saying, well, I'm not going to lie. I'm just going to tell you part. I'm just going to tell you part of the truth. So then I can say, well, I didn't lie. Yes, I left this part out, but I didn't lie. The Bible says, no, false witness. You didn't tell the whole truth. You told a part of the truth, but see, the thing you're swearing to is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He says, if you are not doing that, you are perverting justice. I think, though, that this extends, especially to us, beyond just a courtroom. Do you see, the thing is that this word, you shall not circulate, in my Bible says circulate, I don't know what it says in yours, it actually in Hebrew says you shall not carry a false witness. And so when I read that, when you shall not carry a false witness, what that kind of sounds like to me is I heard something from somebody that I knew to be false, but instead of laying it down and leaving it, I carried it with me. Thinking, well, this is, maybe I'll get to use this some other place, or maybe they'll come across somebody that I'll get to tell this to some other time. And I'm carrying a false witness rather than to hearing a false witness and say, no, I don't want anything to do with it. I know it to be false. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to walk away. This says, do not carry a false witness. That means do not carry it into the courtroom. Do not carry it into a relationship with somebody you know. Do not carry it into your office, your school, your workplace. Do not carry a false witness. And actually, if you want to go a little bit deeper into the Hebrew, it says, do not carry a report of futility or uselessness. What good is a false story? Is it good for anything? Is a false story futility, useless, pointless? Yes, it is. Leave it. You hear a false witness, a false story, something's useless. Someone comes to you and says, oh, I've got this, I heard this story about so-and-so, and I'm not sure if it's true or not. All right, stop right there. If you don't know it's true or not, then don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. You hear this sometimes. People go, well, I shouldn't say anything, but stop. If you already know in your head, oh, well, I shouldn't say anything. I shouldn't be telling you this, but don't do it. And if someone says that to you, just say, whoa. I don't need to know that. If you don't know it's true, then that could be a false witness. I don't want to carry that around. Just leave it. I you know, you're nice. I like you, but you know, don't tell me. I don't want that. Do not bear a false witness. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. As I read this, one thing came to mind very specifically. It wasn't, look, I'm not saying, and please don't get me wrong, and don't email me and call me on this. I'm not saying that going and participating in a peaceful protest has anything to do with this. But if you're taking a brick and running into a store window that's been broken and stealing stuff, that's what you're doing. You are following a crowd to do evil. That is what you're doing. The Bible says, don't do that. Don't even go and say, well, I'm not going to steal anything. I'm just curious to see what's going on. Because you know what will happen? You ever hear the phrase guilty by association? That is where you will be. Here's a quick little story from my checkered past. I had a friend who was into some things that weren't too great as a teenager. Or maybe I was 20. He called me up one day and he said, hey, you want to take a ride over to the next town? I just got to run this quick errand. I don't have a ride. And I was like, sure, why not? It'll be fun. So he hops in the car and we head over. And I was like, where are we going? And this was, you know, a town that's 30 or 40 minutes away from where we lived. And we go, oh, I just got to go and see this guy in the park. All right. Off we drive. I'm not even thinking about it. At this point, I'm not a believer. Although I was raised with some pretty strong Christian morals, which were sticking to me at that point. We pull over and he goes, I just got to go and see that guy over there. And then I'll be right back. And he gets out of the car and he goes, and I was like, dude's buying drugs. And I immediately, maybe it was the Holy Spirit sitting in the seat next to me saying, if he gets arrested, you get arrested because you're here with him. Even though it wasn't my intention to buy drugs, I'm guilty because I am with him. In fact, I'm the getaway car. So I left him there. I just was like, there's no way, I'm out of here. So I drove away. In fact, Deirdre and I were talking about this the other day. She goes, I can't believe you left your friend in the park like 40 minutes from our house. But I was angry at him. And I thought he was dragging me in, but I was allowing, if I had stayed, I would have allowed myself to be associated with someone who had just bought drugs from someone who was selling drugs in the park. Had the police shown up, I would have been pulled in with them because I was there. I had gone with him to do evil, to buy drugs illegally. The Bible says that we are not to follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so that it turn aside many to pervert justice. What is he talking about? Be honest. You cannot testify with the idea that whatever I say, oh, I have the power to move or change the outcome of this to something that isn't true, to pervert justice, it says. It is our job to be honest. Honest. To tell the truth. Sometimes telling the truth feels like this is going to be bad for me. This could go bad for me if I tell the truth. Oh, here's a quick little story. You guys know Corrie Ten Boom. She was in Holland during the occupation of Germany before World War II, and the Jews were already starting to scatter and hide because they were being collected. Well, a young man came to their house, to her father's house, when she was a young woman, and the Germans were coming, and they didn't know what to do, so they hid him under the kitchen table as they were sitting there. Well, the Germans came in and knocked on their door and said, look, we're looking for these guys. They kind of were in this area. Have you seen them? Are you hiding them in your house? Well, they were pretty afraid, but you know what? Her father was a man of integrity. He told the truth. And you know what he said? Yeah, there's one right under the table right now. And they were like, oh, that's so silly. They thought he was joking. He was just being honest. In that moment, he could have thought, oh, if I say that and they find them, we're all in trouble. But he said the truth. He told the truth. There's someone under our table right now. God bless that. He honored the truth, didn't he? I can't tell you how many lives were changed by that example that he passed on to Corrie and her sister as they went into a German concentration camp later. Be honest. Tell the truth. Always tell the truth. What's that? You know, we say, well, it's just a little white lie. A little white lie? We made that up. Little white lie. Lie is a lie. Do you know what we call it? A half truth. A half truth is a 100% lie. Right? You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. I want to combine actually 3 and 6. Look at these two. 3 says you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. And 6 says you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. God is addressing, with 2 verses, he's actually addressing one thing. Justice is blind to your circumstances, or should be. He's saying, if a poor man is guilty, he's not less guilty because he's poor. But it also says he gets a fair trial, not just because he doesn't get a fair trial because he's not wealthy. Everybody gets the same chance when it comes to the law. That's what he's saying right there. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not, because a person is poor, say, oh, well, they're poor, so, you know, we need to be more lenient. Or this person doesn't get a fair trial because, well, they don't have the resources to, you know, have witnesses or get it all together. God says justice is blind. Do you know that that's actually what our statue of justice looks like? Scale. I don't know what's in this hand, actually. But blindfold, right? The scales of justice are blind because it doesn't matter whether the person is rich or poor. You are judged by the facts, the honest facts of the case. That's what God is outlining here. Well, we seem to have gone way off in a lot of cases. Sometimes it feels like it's just too impossible to get back to maybe what God is trying to say. But I still trust God. I still believe that God's way is the right way. Now look at verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see a donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So what God is saying here is if you see your enemy's ox and he's out of his pen and he's walking down the street and he's headed, you know, for danger, you, regardless of how you feel about that person, go and help and get that ox and bring him back, or his donkey. Or if you see one struggling under his burden, which would mean that he was so heavy laden that, especially a donkey, he ends up down on his, like, donkey knees. They have knees, don't they? I'm pretty sure. They're down on their knees. They can't get up from that. You're supposed to come and help that donkey get up and either take it back to the person who owns it, or the guy most likely is trying to lead that donkey. And so imagine coming up to a person who hates you, it says, and saying, you know what? Can I give you a hand with that? Let me help you pick your donkey up. When I read these verses, there was something that jumped out on me, though. See, he says, if you meet your enemy's ox. At first, I was like, oh, that sounds like God is saying, it's okay to have enemies. You're going to have enemies. It's okay. You can have enemies. And I thought, that doesn't sound like God to me. So I started looking it up a little bit more, and I looked at the Hebrew word, and then I studied the Hebrew word a little bit more. And actually, the Hebrew word for enemy right there means a hater. So it's more leaning towards this. If you come across a person's donkey who you know hates you, just like later on, it's a very similar word. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, you're to help it. So it's more like, I know that it's not saying it's okay to have enemies. From your side, it's saying there are going to be people who hate you. There are going to be people who consider you their enemy. But that should make no difference to you on the righteous behavior that you're supposed to display. How we feel about somebody and how they feel about us does not determine righteous behavior on our part, does it? We are to be righteous in our behavior regardless of how we feel about somebody or how they feel about us. God says, if you see the person who hates you, if you see the donkey of the person that hates you, help them. Help them. Now, the Bible says that in doing so, you heap coals on their head. And that makes you say, like, I'm going to heap. But that's actually not a bad thing. What it says is they're going to look at your life and they're going to look at you and saying, why are you helping me? We're not friends. Why are you helping me? Well, now we could go back and say, well, Jesus said that even though I don't like you, I have to love you. So let me help you lift up your donkey or change your tire or move a box, whatever it is. Help you in our work. Even though you've stabbed me in the back, let me help you in our work. It's a challenge, isn't it? Isn't it? How are we to do that? In my flesh, there's no way that I'm going to help the person I know who hates me. I can only do it because I've surrendered, just like Dan talked about. Because I've surrendered. Look, I am not perfect at this. Not by any means. But I am trying to surrender and lay down my own wants, my own desires, my own feelings, so that God can use me in a way that will touch someone else's life, maybe for the kingdom, maybe for eternity, right? If I can lay down my own life and somebody else gets to go to heaven also, that's amazing. 7 says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do you know what far means right there? Keep yourself far. Yes, it means far. We have this tendency as people to be like, well, here's the line. I'm not supposed to cross that line. That would be bad if I crossed that line. But just how close can I get to that line without crossing over it? And then I can stand really close. And I'm like, I'm not. You know, it's like when you're a kid and you go up to your sibling. You're like, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. You're close, but you're not touching them. We have this tendency in us to be like, well, how close can I get without crossing the line? And God says, I don't want you to ask how close you can get. What I want you to say is, how far away can I get from this false matter, this thing that I know to be wrong? How far can I get away from this thing that is wrong? God says, be far from it. And he says, do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked.
Come on, this is good.
Listen, there is one flashing neon sign in my mind when I read, do not kill the innocent. And this world is doing it by the millions. There is no person that I can think of that is more innocent than an unborn child. And yet we throw them away. We are killing the innocent. And in fact, you might say, well, I would never do that. I would never have an abortion myself, but I don't want to tell anybody else that it's wrong. I don't want to tell anybody else that. You are too close to a false matter. A false matter is something you know to be wrong. You are too close to a far matter. As a Christian, we cannot be a Christian and say, it's okay for somebody else to take the life of the innocent. I wouldn't do it, but it's okay if somebody else decides to do it. That's too close. We need to be far from a matter that we know is wrong. God says, I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart. You know, actually, there's no real commentary on don't take a bribe. You know why? Because we all still think that's wrong. There really isn't anybody that I've seen or read that says, oh, you know, bribes are fine. Everybody believes that bribes are wrong. Everybody. That's one of, somehow, bribes is one of the morals that we've been able to hold on to as a society. Now, it's done, and people know that it's done, but it's always in secret. It's always under the table. It's in an envelope. Bribes are not, bribes pervert justice. People know that. That's why they give bribes. But nobody's sitting there thinking, oh, they're fine. Bribes are fine. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is like the third time that God has reminded them that you also were strangers. You were strangers, and so you know, he says, the heart of a stranger. You shall not oppress the heart of a stranger, because you were also strangers. There's a lot of application that you can make with this, but there's one in particular that has really struck me, and it's this. I was a stranger to Jesus at one point in my life, and somebody was kind enough to me to share God's word in a way that wasn't immediately condemning my lifestyle, but rather introducing me to a Jesus who loved me and died for me. And that person did it in such a way because they remembered that they once also were a stranger and knew what it was like. Rather than come at somebody and say, here's why your lifestyle is wicked and horrible, understand that they are not living a life based on a morality that we are, that's based on the Word of God. They have no concept, most likely, of what the Word of God says. They may have dismissed it without knowing what it says, but they're not basing their life or their moral choices on the same thing that we are. So rather I come at them with, here's a list of things of why you're wicked. Why not come and remember that you also once were a stranger and say, did you know that Jesus loves you? And come at them with compassion. As God continues to show us in this word, compassion, compassion, compassion. You have a new person coming to church or a new believer that comes in. We're not going to say, oh, it's really great to see you. Let me tell you why your outfit's inappropriate for church. Because maybe your outfit was inappropriate when you first came to church and no one said anything to you and drove you out into the street. Right? Someone said, you know what? Why come in, be welcome, sit down. Here's a Bible. If you have any questions, I can help you, or I can get you to someone who can help you. Remember that you were once a stranger too. And someone showed you compassion and shared the love of Jesus with you. Now, you might be looking now at these first nine verses that we've just gone through. And say, well, I mean, they're not that bad. But if you find that you're doing any of these things, that means that you're lacking. You're lacking in honesty. You're lacking in integrity. You're lacking in love or compassion or self-control. In each of these, you are lacking. There's something you're missing. The Greek word for sin is missing. If you go into a Greek commentary right now and look up the word sin in Greek, it says missing. If you aren't doing any of these things, you're lacking integrity and honesty and compassion and love and self-control. You're not just lacking them, you're missing. Those are sins. That's heavy. But God made a way, thankfully, for us to be forgiven of our sins. See, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on a cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Ah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Now, verse 10, it says, 6 years you shall sow the land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and let it lie fallow, for the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the fields may eat in like manner, and you shall do so with your vineyards and your olive grove. This is really, really interesting. God says, so go ahead and plant and harvest for 6 years, but on that seventh year, don't harvest, just leave it. Now, if you were a person who had a field, that may not make much sense to you. God says, I want you to work for 6 years. On that seventh year, take a year off. Actually, that does sound pretty good. Where do I sign up for that deal? Could I get God's 7-year deal, please? I'll work for six if I can get that seventh year off. No problem. A whole year. But God said, this is what I want you to do. And it's going to be better. And it's going to be great, actually. It's going to be amazing if you would do this thing. And they might think, well, God, I don't see how that's going to be better. That doesn't make sense to me. How could not harvesting my field and just let it grow wild for a year, how could that be better? You know what, God? I think that you might be just a little bit, things are different from Adam and Eve. Back then, they might have said, God, I think you're a little bit out of touch with what's going on right now. See, what you're telling me to do doesn't really make sense with what I see around me. I mean, everybody else is planting and harvesting, and, you know, all of these pagan nations around us, they're all harvesting all the time. Doesn't really make sense to me. And God says, well, that's okay. It doesn't have to make sense to you. Just do it because I'm asking you. There's a lot of things. Don't you feel like God sometimes calls us to do that we're just like, that, you know, God, it's really, really? Are you sure you're seeing what's going on over here, God? Just see what's going on here, because I feel like maybe you might be out of touch with how we do things these days. And God says, no, I know. In fact, I'm still in control. I haven't let go. Because the crazy part is that God said to them in Leviticus chapter 25, he says, in that sixth year, before you let your field go fallow for a year, in that sixth year, I will have your land produce 3 years' worth to get you through that period. He wasn't even asking them to sacrifice. He was saying, if you do what I say, sixth year, it will produce 3 years' worth of produce to sustain you through that 1 year and the beginning of the next season planting. So imagine you've let your field grow. You can't harvest it. You've got to go back that second year and plant. It takes another year. You've got 2 years where you're really not harvesting. God says, but I'll give you 3 years worth of produce from that field if you do what I ask. There's a couple of things that I see. God created the field, right? God knows exactly what the field needs. He said, my land needs time to rest. And if you let it rest, it will do better. I know the soil. I created the soil. I know what's in there. I know what it needs. Just do what I ask. Another thing that God was doing in this was showing everybody, including everybody around them, that he was the one true God above any other false god that they would pray to for fertility in their land. Because no other god was going to be able to produce 3 years worth of produce from a field just randomly 1 year. And God was saying, I am above any other deity that you feel like praying to or asking for help in your field. I am above it, and I will do it. The other really cool thing that he does is he once again provides for the poor. What does it say? Leave the field in that seventh year. Don't harvest it so the poor can eat from it. Now, imagine when you first read this, you think, oh, is it like the whole nation just doesn't do anything for a year? They just, you know, there's like a whole year of like the nation of Israel is on vacation for a year. No. I plant my fields starting this year, but you planted your field starting this year, which means that everybody's fields are in staggering time frames. So my seventh year is a different year than your seventh year and your seventh year and your seventh year. And so at any one time, there was a field at least that was left fallow so that the poor and the animals would have, okay, this year we're eating off of this field. This year we're eating off of this field. This year off of this one. The whole nation keeps producing the whole time. Plus every 6 year that one of those fields is producing three times as much. You see how God just had a plan to take care of everybody, including the soil and the animals. All they had to do was obey. That's all they had to do. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. 490 years, they did not let the land rest even one time. And so God said finally, okay, the land will have its Sabbath. And he said, Babylon to come in and collect up all of Israel and take them into exile for 70 years. Because God said, that's the number of years of Sabbath you owe me on the land. And in they went into exile. All they had to do was let that land rest every seventh year and they would be blessed mightily, and they didn't do it. If you feel like God is calling you to do something crazy that doesn't make sense, I encourage you to just give it a shot, because there's likely a blessing attached to that that you can't see, that you are not getting if you don't go through with what God is asking you to do. Oh, man. Can you imagine the blessings that we're missing out on because we are not doing what God is calling us to do, even when it seems crazy to us or doesn't make sense? Do you know also, I just love the fact that God says, you know what, I have ways to take care of those who are poor. I have ways to set up. You know what he says in Leviticus 23? He says, when you harvest your field, and this is every year, don't harvest the corners or the edges. Leave that for the poor to come in and harvest for themselves. I love that because it's God saying, I'm going to provide for you by having a crop come up. I'm going to provide for the poor because they're going to have to come out and they can have now harvest from the corners of your fields and the edges, and everybody's taken care of. But you know what I also love about that? The poor actually had to go out and get it, didn't they? A God required work from everybody. He says, I will provide for you, but there's some work involved. You got to go out and you got to harvest that. You've got to glean for your family out of the corners and the edges, because it is left specifically for you. Then he says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox, your donkey may rest, the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Again, reiterating the idea of remembering the Sabbath. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You shall do no work. He's here reminding them, remember yesterday when I told you to remember the Sabbath? By the way, that extends to your animals and your servants and any strangers in the land as well. Observe the Sabbath, he says to them. That is important to me. It is important to you. We need rest. Does anybody here feel tired? Yeah. Maybe we're neglecting our rest. And I'm just talking about sleep. I'm talking about putting your phone away, turning the TV off, just not work. Not sitting there with your list at home, being like, okay, it's time to rest. I'm just going to make my to-do it list for when I'm not resting. This is my not resting list that I'm going to get to. And I'm going to figure it all out before I get there. Today's Father's Day, so I'm resting. After this is done, rest. Yeah. Maybe hammock. Three times a year, he says, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. He goes, make no mistake who is providing for you. It is not any false god that you've been raised with or seen in Egypt. It's not any of the false gods that you may see in the land of Canaan, the pagan nations around you. Look who it is who is providing for you. And remember, he says, it's me. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest and first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruits of your labors in the field, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before me. And at this time, he's saying there's going to be three times during this year that you are going to come at this point to the altar. Later, it will be to the tabernacle, and then finally to the temple in Jerusalem. Three times a year, you will celebrate a feast by coming and bringing an offering. You know, it wasn't until maybe this week that I really thought about this and thought what a blessing this was. Not just that they were coming and giving an offering and sacrifice to God, but then he said, and then there's a seven-day feast that comes along with. If you look these up, these were amazing times. 7 days of eating and fellowshipping and being with one another. That sounds really cool to me. And God says, I'm going to appoint three of those for you, and I'm going to make them rules that you have to keep so that you will have to do it, and you will be blessed in the doing. I don't know how we've gotten into our minds. Maybe it's just me. If it's just me, just bear with me. Somehow I thought that it was all drudgery, these feast days. Okay, we got to go. We got to get our lamb. We got to go. Oh, we're going to go give a sacrifice to God. Yay, thank you, God. And then it's all just whoa, whoa, whoa. In fact, it was a feast. That's why they called it that. They ate, they sang, and they danced, and they were with each other, and they had a great time, and it was wonderful. And what a blessing it was that God was saying, these are the three times that you are going to be appointed to do this. He says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So he is reminding them that the sacrifice part is serious and should be taken with all seriousness when you come and in all order. He says, you're not going to leave meat overnight so it gets all rotted and flies buzzing around. He says, be present in the sacrifice, like mentally be a part of it. And then he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There you go. All right. That's a weird verse, but here's what that means. The pagan nations in the land of Canaan would take a baby goat and literally boil it in the milk of its mother, take that liquid, and then sprinkle it on their fields and vineyards and orchards and olive groves, praying for fertility for their fields. And God is saying, look, I've already told you how your fields are going to produce. Do not do what the world around you does. Again, the message. Do not do that. Don't participate in a pagan ceremony in order to have your fields grow crops. Rather, remember, it's me that causes the increase in your fields. Now, what's crazy, and that's pretty specific, right? Don't boil a baby goat, in its mother's milk. That's very specific. At some point down the line, they took this verse and established at least part of kosher food law. So they say you can never combine meat with dairy in the same preparation or in the same meal. Because if you by chance are having a goat kebab and then you have a glass of goat's milk, and by some circumstance, that baby goat kebab is the baby of the goat that gave the milk that you're about to drink, and it combines in your stomach and starts to seethe in digestion, that was considered boiling. And so you can't have that. You can't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. So let's just do away with all meat and dairy at the same time. That is still in place in any kosher home and in Israel now, today. You cannot serve meat and dairy in the same meal or even room. Fish is okay. Fish and dairy, that's okay. But chicken and dairy, not okay. Which is crazy because chickens don't give milk. There's no way that you could boil a baby chicken in its mother's milk. The fact that you think that you could possibly, in the circumstance of taking this baby goat like that I bought over here and this goat's milk that I bought over here could possibly be related, that's what they were trying to protect against based on that verse, which is a complete misunderstanding of that verse anyway. But they developed a whole bunch of laws around kosher food preparation because of that verse. They could have just said, hey, let's just not eat goat. Would have solved the whole thing. Don't eat goat. Then you don't have to worry. I'm sticking by that myself. I haven't had goat in ever. Specifically because I don't want to take the chance that I might drink its mother's milk and it might combine in my stomach somehow. That's not what that verse was saying. God was saying, do not follow a pagan ritual in order to bless your land. I will bless your land. Don't do what the world does. And we're going to stop because the next part is just too good. And we'll be here all day. All right, just this one part then. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions for my name's sake. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. God says something amazing right here. He says, I am going to send an angel before you. Now, there are, you should know, places in the Old Testament that are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem that we celebrate as Christmas wasn't the beginning of his existence, but his arrival as a person on this earth. The Bible says that Jesus has existed from the beginning. God is three in one. He says, there are three of us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many times in the Old Testament, we see the appearance of Jesus as a person in the Old Testament here. In fact, there are 214 references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Most Bible scholars believe that a third of those are specifically referring to an appearance of Jesus. I believe, as do many other people, that this angel that he's speaking about is Jesus. Why? A couple of reasons. One, he says in verse 21, my name is in him. Also, it says that if you do not provoke him, he will not pardon your transgressions, which means that he can, or he cannot, he will, or he won't forgive your transgressions. Who has the power to forgive sin? God only. God only. So if he's saying that here's an angel that can forgive your transgressions, an angel can't do that, but Jesus can because Jesus is God. That's why I believe that this angel is Jesus. What's crazy is that he says he is going to lead you he's going to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. You know that Jesus himself said, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Later on, Christians were referred to as the people of the way. They understood the reference to the way. God says, I'm going to send you an angel, which I believe to be Jesus, who is going to keep you in the way and lead you into the place that I have prepared for you. Later on, we call him Jesus. That's his Greek name. In Hebrew, his name is Yeshua, which is a shorter version of Yehoshua, which means the deliverer. Now, his Hebrew name is the deliverer. In fact, later on, God would give us a shadow of that image by actually having Joshua lead the people into the promised land. Joshua, whose name means to deliver, not Moses, who represented the law. What does that mean? The law doesn't save you or deliver you. The law causes you to know that you need to be saved and delivered. Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land. Joshua, the deliverer, led them into the promised land. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't get you into heaven, gang. The Ten Commandments shows you that you need a Savior to usher you in through his death and forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Now we're going to stop. Lord, thank you so much for this day and for this word. Lord, I just so appreciate how you are leading us through the book of Exodus. As we walk along with the people in the wilderness of Sinai, Lord, we hear your word spoken to them. Lord, I pray that these words are sinking into our hearts as well. Lord, I pray that we would see and live differently than what we see going on around us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that you're the one who is in control. You're the one who provides. You're the one who is the one who can forgive sins, and only you. Lord, I pray that we would remember constantly that we too were strangers to this understanding, to this belief. Lord, that we once did not know what we were talking about or what we were doing or what we were basing our moral decisions on. So Lord, give us grace for those around us. Lord, help us to speak to them in love, to introduce them to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. I thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you are our Father today. Lord, the one who loves us always, the one who never leaves us, the one who has prepared a place for us. Oh, we look forward to that day of Jesus' return, Lord, when you call us up, that we might enjoy that final feast in heaven once again. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit used this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org. Where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.